Okay, so today we're in a study of Acts number 5, and I've started a timeline here. Can you all see that, this lower timeline? It's similar to the upper one in that we've got the Gospels and then the cross, and then after the cross, of course, the Lord went to heaven. And then we've been studying in Acts about Peter preaching the New Testament, and today we're going to look at Stephen. So I'm just going to divide up. I'm going to add as we go to the timeline, but just wanted you to kind of see that. So remember that the apostles have been beaten and told not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, but they continue to do so boldly in the temple, in the very place where the priests are that beat them and threatened them, and also in every house. Do you remember, this is just shortly after the cross, do you remember what they were trying to accomplish? Peter and the apostles, yeah, right after the cross.
Witnessing the word of
the Jews. Pardon?
Witnessing to the Jews, right?
Yeah, he's talking to the Jews only, but what he's trying to do, right, is save them for the kingdom, right? That's what he's doing. He's no longer preaching. He's not preaching what we preach, which is if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, was buried and rose again, then if you believe in that, then you're saved now. He's not preaching we're saved now anymore. He's preaching that your sins are going to be forgiven when the times of refreshing shall come. And that's what they're doing. So in other words, what are they doing? They're gathering as many of the Jews as possible before that chapter is closed and a whole new thing called the mystery opens up. So that's what they're going about. Just like right now, we're trying to gather as many people as we can into the body of Christ before our time is up and we're taken out of here and a great tribulation comes. So do you see that similarity there? So they want to save every Jew possible for that future kingdom. Now, they're growing. You know, several thousand have been added, so they're growing. And so a growing ecclesia, or called out group, or church, that all means the same thing, needs organization. Right? They're a growing group of people, they need organization, and that's what comes up next. Let's go to Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, what I want you to understand is Grecians is Grecian Jews. So this is an argument between two different kinds of Jews. There's a difference in that one of them they're ethnically from Greece, and the others are the Hebrews, the original Jews. But, you know, Grecians are proselytes. They're Jews in belief. So Grecian Jews against the Hebrew Jews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So in other words, the Grecians weren't being treated as well as the Hebrew widows were. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." You hear that? Today, so often. So in other words, we're talking about the difference between the organism and the organization. And we have that same problem today. Many places, the organization has taken over the organism. You see what I'm saying? And they're saying, we shouldn't do that. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Let's get somebody to take care of a necessary business, but not the one we should be leaving the preaching to take care of. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So I just remember again what we've got in Jerusalem at this time is the temple and all the Jews, but now we've got a growing group of Jews who believe in Jesus Christ. That's what we've got, is two different communities, you might say, but they all worship in the temple. They all consider themselves Jews. They don't see a difference other than the ones that believe in Jesus Christ see something that the others don't see. But the ones that don't believe in Jesus Christ think those guys that believe in Jesus Christ have got a problem. They don't like it, you know. So that's what you've got, kind of opposition. So the apostles made sure to keep the business of the ecclesia, or the church, separate from the ministry of the Word of God. And as far as importance goes, both were necessary. But they looked for honest men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom to fulfill this duty. Oh, I like what I see here. Okay. So, and can you think about how that works today?
Ask that again.
The difference between the organization and the organism, you know, the business of the community, you might say, of believers versus the spiritual side of it, the praying and the studying and that kind of stuff. Where I think about it is, we were attending this church and they were growing. High Point was, and they had a lot going on, and they finally actually hired somebody. He was a Christian, but they hired him in because it was a big church, to come in and run the business side of it, because it was just overwhelming those who started the spiritual side of it. You know, they just couldn't handle it. And in here, we're so little that it's not like we need a bunch of formal positions or anything like that. But how I feel about it anyway is the Holy Spirit leads. Mm-hmm. Like what just happened.
Yeah.
You know, that's a neat thing. And so, and those kind of things are happening all the time. Like Blake and Jenny are putting together our new timeline where we're almost going to look like we know what we're doing, you know. And, you know, everybody in their own way. We don't know everything that the Lord is leading each one of you to do. I know I'm enjoying Jamie's posts on Facebook, you know, because he's putting out the Word of God there in a real neat way, you know. So it's all there, you know. And I love it more that way than directed from the top, telling everybody what to do. You know, otherwise we'd have to appoint a person to park the cars and a person to greet people at the door and, you know, so on. So we don't have to do that. We'll let the Holy Spirit lead, you know.
What is the office called that they're talking about? The table waiters. What, they're actually in the church, there is an office for that. What is, I used to know the name of it, but
I don't know, but the guy they hired was the administrator. I don't know where it came under that for that church.
The Bible, no. There's a word for it. I just can't think
it. Well, they do call them the to serve tables. So, yeah.
Some churches, they call them deacons.
Deacons.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, sure. The deacons also, that's true. Okay. All right, well, let's look back for a second, though, at verse 5. Where he says, it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Seven were chosen, but it looks like Stephen was chosen for a special privilege. And that's what we're going to see here coming up. Let's read verses 8 to 10. And Stephen, full of, excuse me, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrias, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So here's a man full of the Holy Ghost, and they decide to go argue with him. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And I believe, and I think if you'll see this whole thing as we go through it, they couldn't resist the wisdom by which he spake, because I believe the Holy Spirit was speaking through them, through him. You know, so they couldn't do it that way. They couldn't win against the power of God, so they changed their tactics. Let's go to verse 11. Then they suborned men, or they bribed them to lie, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us." You get the impression that they thought very highly of Moses, right? Moses was their man. He's the man that brought them out of Egypt and all that kind of thing. But this, for this dispute, they chose to fight the devil's way through lies and violence, as we'll see. But first, they pitted Moses against Jesus.
Against whom?
Jesus. They pitted Jesus against Moses, you might say, and Moses being their most important earthly figure. So they're trying to say, here's who we trust, and putting Jesus on a lower level. How dare they preach, and in this case it's Stephen, right? Because Stephen is the one that they're arguing directly with right now. So how dare they preach about and follow a man who they say is against Moses? That's what the argument is about. Once again, their power, position, and wealth is being threatened by these men, the apostles, and now also Stephen, using heavenly power and miracles to prove that the man that these Jews had crucified was the promised prophet and Messiah that Moses had told them about when he walked on the earth.
Sounds like today where you try to bring grace to a regular church and their wealth is threatened.
Right. Well, right, because if you go into to a pastor, and because most churches are so addicted to the money, and I don't even mean that in a devious sense, you know, as much as they just need it so bad. They fully spend it, they fully commit with it, they've got building projects, they got all, so they're desperate for it, so they can't turn anything loose, and they can't stand up in front of the people and say, "I don't want you to give anything that the Holy Spirit doesn't prompt you to give." Which I think if they dared do it, they'd end up getting more. You know? But they don't dare do it. So they won't. And so what is that? They won't trust God.
Yes.
You know, and that is something we talked about this last Thursday with the pastor that's coming Tuesday, is, you know, if the Lord decides to shut this building down, he shuts the building down. You know, we don't put ourselves above God and what he wants out of this. We do what we do, and then we see what he provides, you know. So, okay, so these Jews, though, they're so mad because they're being told they should repent for crucifying this man that Moses had told them about, and instead they want to get rid of the messenger. That's what they want to do. So let's go to Acts chapter 6, verse 15. It says, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So he's filled with faith and power. He's been doing wonders and miracles. He has the face of an angel. Surely this will convince them that he's the messenger of God, right? Just as surely as I have talked to pastors and shown them scriptures that prove what the Lord wants of us today, and they say, "Well, I have never read that before."
And you have now.
Yeah, but they don't want to. I'll have to study that, which they never do. They don't want that because they have a belief that it uses some part of the Bible, but does not rely on the Bible. They don't allow themselves to be corrected by God's word. And these people weren't allowing themselves to be corrected by God's word. So let's go to Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" So in other words, I don't care that you look like an angel. I don't care that you've been doing wonders and miracles. They said you've said some blasphemous things about Moses. Are you guilty? That's what they want to know. All they care about is their present earthly position and the fact that they think Stephen is threatening that position. So Stephen reminds them, this is what's so neat about this chapter of Acts, of their whole history. Amen. From Abraham to the present. That's what we're about to go into, that whole history. If you ever want to talk about the Jewish history to somebody, in short, use this chapter of Acts to do it. Acts chapter 7, verses 2 to 4, "And he," being Stephen, "said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The glory of God appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan. And said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." Let me make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself. Okay. "Wherein ye now dwell." So he's reminding them they started with Abraham, right? And Abraham, God called him out, and he brought him to the land that they're now living in Israel, you might say. And then, just to remember that, we're going to come right back here, but let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Because he's reminding them of what happened to their forefathers and what's been taught to them from then on until now. He's not telling them something they don't know. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Quite a promise. "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran," or Charan, as is talked about in Acts. "And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto a place called Shittim, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land." So Canaanites lived there at the time. "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." So I just want to point out that when he says, when the Lord in verse 7 says, "Unto thy seed will I give this land," Abraham had no seed. Yeah. Abram had no seed. And his wife was barren. They couldn't have children when God promised him this. So let's go back up to Acts. Chapter 7, we'll go to verse 5. We'll back up to 4. "Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Now that would be the sojourning on the way and including their time in Egypt. right? That they would be in bondage, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And I see, is it? No. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac. Now we know that happened because God opened up Sarah's womb, because God made it possible. Mm-hmm. And circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, which became the 12 tribes of Israel, which these people all know this. He's reminding them of their history that they're familiar with. So, and what he's showing them here, what we just read, is that for righteousness, from the time of Abraham, all they needed was to believe in God's word, to have faith in God's word. That's what he told Abraham. Abraham believed God that he could have a child, and God counted it to him for righteousness. But to inherit their share of the land that God had promised, they had to be circumcised. Okay, that's the covenant of the circumcision that that's talking about right there. So let's move on to verse 9. And the patriarchs, now you remember, he's taken us down to Jacob, whose name was changed later to Israel, but he had 12 sons, and they're called the patriarchs. And so the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And we've read that story, right, where they didn't like Joseph, because Joseph told him that he had dreams, and in those dreams they were bowing down to him. And so they wanted to kill him, but in the end they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him, and he delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he, Pharaoh, made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls, 75 people. So Jacob went into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for the sum of money of the sons of Emor, the fathers of Sichem. So I just want you to see that he's telling in their whole history. He's doing it as short as it can be. He's leaving lots of stuff out, of course, to be able to say it that quickly. But he's showing them how they went, where they went, and now they are in Egypt. So he's reminding them of their whole history out of the land and into Egypt from privilege to slavery. That's where he's taken them so far. And then starting in verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew nigh, and remember, he's already told them in advance that they're going to be slaves or have bondage in another land. When the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. It says it that way in Exodus 2. That's a very threatening statement, you know, because the king that knew Joseph, the Pharaoh that knew Joseph, greatly privileged the Israelites, the Jews, you know. Now there's a king that doesn't know Joseph. So, verse 19, the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. So that's how bad they had sunk. And then, verse 20, he goes on. Now he's coming to Moses, because remember, Moses is the star of the Jews. He's the one that they're saying they shouldn't listen to, this guy named Jesus, because Moses is their man. So starting in verse 20, he says, in which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. They know this. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So he's reminding him that although Moses was an Israelite, he was after his father let him go, or his mother especially, then he lived in the home of the Pharaohs, and he was educated by Egypt as scientifically as best you could be educated. But he remembered that his brothers were the children of Israel. And so seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. You all remember that, right? For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So listen to how neat this is. He's reminding them that just like right now, they have rejected Christ, who was sent to deliver them. They also rejected Moses, who was sent to deliver them. So he's just laying this out piece by piece. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one another?" But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begat two sons. So get this. He was there to save them, in a sense, but they rejected him, and he left for 40 years and left them alone. You know, so, okay. So, but he reminds them that they rejected this great Moses also, and that Moses had to flee to a land in exile, just like now they rejected Jesus Christ, who also waits in exile. You know, waits in exile right now. Then he reminds them about what Moses did for them when God sent him back. And that starts at verse 30. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, "I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, "Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground." This is holy words to the Jews. They know this. They're being reminded of it. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and have come to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt, he says to Moses. And this Moses, whom they refused, he reminds them, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in a bush." So all the way you can just see how he's laying this argument out to them, so they can be no doubt he's using their holy Moses to show them they're doing the same thing right now to Jesus Christ, you know, exactly the same way. So okay, where am I?
36.
He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." So here he's starting to tie it together, right? "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us." The lively oracles were the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
"To whom our fathers would not obey," he reminds them. You didn't obey Moses either. "But thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt." Remember in the wilderness, they begged to go back to Egypt so they could have onions and leeks. "Saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we not wot not what has become of him." Isn't that amazing? "And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned. By the way, churches are teaching people today to rejoice in the work of their own hands, not in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, that's a god, a pagan god, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Which he did. He says, starting in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Because God showed Moses the pattern of the tabernacle. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with, there where it says Jesus, that's Joshua. Okay, that's the name that's used in Acts. But I just want you to know, you'll see in context that it's speaking of Joshua who brought them into the land. Brought in Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So Joshua brought them into the land, if you'll remember, after Moses was not able to come into the land. He died on the mountain before he was able to come in, and the leadership passed on to Joshua. He brought them into the land.
So you say replace Joshua with Jesus?
Yeah. No, that is Joshua.
Okay, so that is Joshua.
Oh, it does say Joshua in yours? Okay. Okay. And then verse 46, who found favor before God and designed to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. So he's saying Joshua found favor before God. Mm-hmm. Now, if you'll remember the order, after Joshua, the Israelites were ruled by judges. And then they got tired of judges and they wanted to have kings like the other nations. So next came a king named Saul who was terrible. God gave him the king like they wanted. Then King David. King David had a son. His name was Solomon, and that's Solomon who he's talking about. So Joshua found favor before God and Solomon built him a temple. That covers from the time they entered the land unto Solomon. From Solomon, the kings just went downhill. More and more they became pagan, and it got worse and worse and worse until Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom invaded and took them away to Babylon, just like God had promised. So Solomon became an idolater. And so Stephen has basically laid out their whole history, and it's not a pretty one. This is what he's showing them. This is your history up until now. Always rejecting God, including Moses, whom he says they never obeyed, that now they revere. Then he gives them God's answer to all this. Let's start in verse 48. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now, I want to stop here for just a minute, because he's told them their whole history. And now he's bringing it right up to today. And so the first thing he's saying is, it doesn't matter that Solomon built me a house. I don't need a house. And in a way, that's saying, I don't need you, is what God is reminding them of. Then in verse 51, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. So now he brings it home. He's told them what their fathers did. Now he's saying, you do the same thing. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, or of Jesus Christ, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. The soft talk is over. who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So he's saying, you not only don't believe in the true one that came, you don't even believe in the stuff you say you believe in, and you haven't kept it. So basically, if you could look at it, the Holy Spirit was speaking to them through Stephen. That's what's going on here. As he had been through the 12. Remember that the 12 waited for the Holy Ghost to land on them and give them the power. And from then on, the Jews are being preached to by the Holy Spirit of God. They not only always failed in their past by turning away from God through those prophets that God kept sending to them. Now they've rejected the prophet that Moses spoke about, the just one, Jesus Christ. They rejected the Father. They rejected the Son. So Stephen's telling them this, and he's cut them to the bone. He has taken away all their excuses and exposed them as the worst kind of men worthy of condemnation. They have two choices: get on their knees and beg God for mercy, or kill the messenger. That's what they had. But watch out if you kill this messenger. Because they rejected the Father and they rejected the Son. We're coming right back here, but let's go to Matthew chapter 12. The Lord warned them about this. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. And so the Lord is speaking to these same Jews. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So let's go back to Acts. They turned down the Father, they turned down the Son, and now they're turning down the Holy Ghost through Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And we know that name's going to be changed to Paul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. But God did lay this sin to the charge of the nation Israel. This is the end for the nation of Israel, is what we're going to see starting next week. From now on, you'll see only the little flock of believers, the nation's been put aside, trying to convert the few that might be left for that thousand-year kingdom that's coming up. And we'll also start to see big changes starting next week, leading up to the introduction of a mystery which has been kept secret since the world began. But to get there, to lead to there, we're going to go from Peter and Stephen, and we're going to listen to a man named Cornelius, and then in comes a man named Paul. But that's our lesson for today.